if you look at the book of Jude, you'll see that Jude, as he began to write that letter, actually had in mind to write something else. He wanted to write to them about the salvation that they shared. But he said, I felt I had to write to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so I'd spent this week with the expectation of speaking to you about our identity in Christ and the actions that that ought to lead us to from 1 Peter 2. And then we had the situation with the Obels that came up rather rapidly. And we've got a call to another elder today. And so about Friday, everything changed. And so I'm not going to speak to you about what I was going to speak to you about. I'm going to speak to you about something else. And two caveats about that. One, I'm doing it from 1 Peter chapter 5. I reserve the right to come back to 1 Peter 5 when we get there. And the other is that my thoughts may be a little bit scattered here since I just pulled some things together, but was just impressed by the circumstances. And so I want to read to you today from God's word, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This, the word of God, is never scattered, and it draws our thoughts and hearts into alignment with God. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share also in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And Father, as we reflect upon your word, particularly as it gives light to the path of our lives and our life together as a church, and things come up that are unexpected, things that come up that are expected, your word guides us. So, Father, by your spirit today, guide us by your word. And through the words hastily assembled of your servant today, speak to us, I pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the importance of the elder in God's provision and plan for his church cannot be overestimated. In the New Testament, there are two kinds of officers that we see. We see elders and we see deacons, and those are really the only two kinds of officers that we see. Now, some people may say, well, you know, what about pastors? What about teachers? What about evangelists? What about apostles? Even if they were foundational, we do have other things that are mentioned. But the interesting thing is that all of those other things, pastors, teachers, evangelists, even apostles, are at foundation elders. There used to be a couple who came to our church for a while. They were here moving from the area. They've moved further down south. But they were here for a while. And Steve, some of you might remember Steve and Pat. And Steve had worked all of his life in consulting, some political consulting. But Steve had been a Marine. And, you know, if you know anybody who's been a Marine, I've not served in the armed forces, but anybody who's ever been a Marine, they're always a Marine, right? And I asked Steve, I said, so what were you in the Marine Corps? And he said, a rifleman. And then he smiled, and I didn't get it at first until he explained to me that in the Marine Corps, everybody from the lowliest infantryman to the highest commanding officer is first a rifleman. I want you to notice something about what Peter says here. He says, to the elders among you, he doesn't say, I command you as an apostle, I tell you as an apostle, I even exhort you as an apostle, but he says, to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. The importance of the elder in God's provision and plan for his church cannot be overestimated. And throughout this letter of 1 Peter that we've looked at so far, we've seen Peter talking about the challenge for us of living in exile, of the things that we face, the suffering that we'll encounter because we live in a place that is not our home. And we're strangers and aliens here. To be an elder is to sign up for an extra helping of difficulty. It is to partake in the sufferings of Christ in uncommon ways. When Peter writes to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness to Christ's suffering, Peter's not saying there that I'm someone who saw Christ's suffering. Of course, he saw some of that suffering, but he, like the other apostles, had scattered when he was crucified. He's not talking about witnessing it because he's seen it. He's talking about witnessing it because he's experienced it. That he's participated in the sufferings of Christ. He's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And you can see that by what he says next. And I'll also share in the glory to be revealed. And so Peter participates in this extra helping of difficulty by being an elder, but he does so with a joy that is set before him because he knows that he also has a share in the glory of Christ when it is revealed. Peter is not the only one who tells us that. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:17 speaks about that for all Christians. He says that if you'll participate, if you'll have fellowship in the suffering of Christ, you'll also share in his glory. But Peter says this is particularly so for those who serve as elders. And in the exhortation that Peter gives, he wants us to understand that elder is not a title, it's a task. It's not an honorary position, but a joint participation in a task, and that task, very specifically, is the task of shepherding. And shepherding means feeding, protecting, providing for, and binding up the wounds of Christ's sheep. It's a kind of a funny call because the people who are called to do it are themselves sheep. And by the way, you know, we see that imagery all over the scriptures, that we're told that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. We're taught in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The psalmist says, we are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. That is not a flattering analogy for us to be likened to sheep. I was not raised on a farm, didn't spend much time on a farm, but I had friends who had sheep, and sheep are pretty stupid animals. And they do dumb things repeatedly. I saw a video some time ago that was really apt of this illustration of us like sheep. There was a sheep that somehow had managed to get itself, I know this was in the Middle East somewhere, I think, had managed to get itself down probably about 3-4 feet down in a fissure, in a rock. It was stuck in a rock. It would have died there, except that there was a shepherd there reaching down, grabbing the sheep, and pulled it up, none too gently, I might add, but pulled it out and got it up on the one side of the fissure. And as soon as it did, the sheep went bounding off on its merry way and jumped right back into the fissure. Sheep will eat garbage if there's no good food, or they may eat garbage even if there is because it tastes good. Sometimes wounded sheep kick and bite the people who are trying to help them. Peter wants us to understand that this calling of elder is a task, it's not a mere title. And those who oversee the flock must do so. And he gives us a series of statements that are separated by but. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. That is, that the work of an elder must be a work that is without external compulsion. Somebody can't be an elder simply because it needs to be done. You know, there are plenty of things in Christ's church that can be done simply because they need to be done, but serving as an elder isn't one of them. The task must be compelled not only by love for Christ, but love for Christ's people as well. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 speaks about the calling of an elder and the qualifications of an elder, he begins it with the words, "Now if anyone sets his heart on becoming an overseer, desires to become an overseer, it's a noble task that he desires." And that word that Paul uses there, to set his heart on that task, is the same word that Jesus used when he said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now, my translation, maybe some of your translations too, would lead you to believe that the concern of those who would be called to this ministry might do it for a financial gain. In other words, you might look at it and say, so this is prohibiting something like a Kenneth Copeland, you know, who goes about supposedly preaching the gospel and has numerous multi-million dollar mansions and a private jet. And certainly it may well speak to that. But the word that is used here, the word gain, is not limited to money or financial gain directly. And there must have been some concern that Peter had, although you think of the situation of the ancient church, probably would not have been like it was, maybe even 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. When someone might take on the office of an elder because of the business connections that it gave him, or because of the esteem that it brought him in the community. And there might be some places in the country still where that's the case. No one who is motivated to the office as the means to an end of some other gain should occupy the office. The call here is to those who are eager to serve. And then he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That is, not domineering, not on a power trip. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his apostles, the rulers of the nations lord it over them. Well, that's what rulers of the nations do, right? They're in charge. They call the shots. They say how things are going to go. In some parts of the country, if they're in charge and you go against them, you disappear. We've seen that in the news lately. Jesus says the rulers of the nations lord it over them. But not you, the one who is the greatest among you will be the servant of all. It's proving to be an example to the flock. Serving by example and being submitted to Christ. And following the example of Christ in all areas of life, because all areas of our lives belong to Jesus. Peter says for those who will do that, that there is an outcome. The outcome is this, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This is the second time that Peter's mentioned glory. He opened this section by saying, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And so when this chief shepherd, when Christ himself appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. We're uneasy with that idea of glory. C.S. Lewis once was asked in his church to deliver a lay sermon. And so he did. That sermon was recorded, was entitled The Weight of Glory. And I want to read you a section of it. I turn next to this idea of glory. There's no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests to me a wicked idea. Glory means to me fame. And since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than of heaven. But when I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. But not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, well done, good and faithful servant. And with that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, to be praised. It's enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that he has pleased him whom he was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. He will be free from the miserable illusion that it was his doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, He will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made him to be. And the moment which heals his old inferiority complex forever will also drown his pride deeper than Prospero's book. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. I can imagine someone saying that he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we're patted on the back, but proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, should actually survive the examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in his son. It seems impossible, a weight, a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. You know, few of us will have names that last long after we're gone. There are people like Luther and Calvin and Augustine, and I suspect that probably Mr. Lewis will be among them. The psalmist says that our lives are like grass. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And I've always thought of that psalm as referring exclusively to our death. Now I see that that can happen earlier. So Alan and Annette moved away from here very suddenly. Once a month, I get together with the pastors of the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic in this northern region here. We get together for lunch, for fellowship, for discussion, for prayer. And I was sitting there with this group of ministers, and I mentioned Alan Aubel. And all of them said, "Who?" And some of you only know Alan and Annette as faithful attenders, an older couple who came to the church. But Alan was ordained as an elder in the year after I first came to Bethel Church. And he served faithfully until he retired and was designated by the congregation as elder emeritus. Aside from shepherding and leading worship, Alan often filled this pulpit and other pulpits in our presbytery from Maryland down to Stanton, Virginia. He was a faithful member of the presbytery, and he served as a number of years as the augment for the session of the church in Bowie, Maryland. The church had gone through a kind of a shakeup. There was enough people there for there to still be a session. There was the pastor and there was one elder, but they didn't feel like that was enough to shepherd the church, so they asked the presbytery for an augment. An augment has to be approved and appointed by the presbytery and then approved by the congregation. And Alan was called to serve that role, which he did for several years, helping to shepherd not only this church, but another church, not a church next door, but a church in Bowie, Maryland. He taught the adult Sunday school class. He led the 50-plus Bible study for many years, led prayer meetings, taught and helped out in the annual vacation Bible school, to mention only a few things that he'd done. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness to the next generation. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's a scene in which the narrator, standing on the plains of heaven, sees a glorious woman, thinks at first that he recognizes her because of her splendor, and then realizes no, and he asks his guide who she is, and he responds, "Ah, she's one of the great ones." But the narrator realizes that he has no idea who this woman even is, and his guide says to him, "I, very few on earth ever did." The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So even the pastors of our own presbytery may not remember Alan, may not know him. They will not know me when I'm gone. They will not know you when you are gone. But the Lord will never forget you. Your names are graven in the palms of his hand. And his righteousness goes on to the next generation. So as I called Alan and Annette this past week and said, you know, would I be able to stop by? They said, we don't know, there's time, we're very busy. But we talked for a good long while. And they said that they were sad to leave so suddenly, and I was sad too. And I wanted to, and I still hope that through the project that I mentioned before, we can express our great appreciation to them. But both of them, when I was on the phone with them, first Annette, then Alan, expressed their love and appreciation for our current elders, for you, Michael, for you, Tim, and their admiration for both of you, and their thankfulness, their support, their love, their admonition for Ben Green as he comes to be called to take up the noble task. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, for your provision for your church. And Father, I'm struck today, I think, of all of the elders that I've been privileged to serve with, our Elder Emeritus Glenn, who's with us here today. Father, how you, as Annette and Alan said, that they've watched through the years as from one generation to the next, you've been faithful to your church in difficult times, in times that were joyful. And Father, we thank you for that. We commit ourselves to you. We are the people of your pasture. We're the sheep under your care. And so we commit ourselves to you, our great shepherd of the sheep. Amen.